Guys had a great week this week. We sure did. I want to thank Anthony for preaching last week. Thank you so much, Anthony, for doing that. Give it up for Anthony. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We were out at Cooper's Lake. It's just north of Dallas. All together Sunday morning, we had a worship service out there. There was 37 of us gathered. And it was just fantastic. I want to encourage you, if you hear about us setting this up again for next year, to jump on board. It's a lot of fun. We get cabins. We light fires. How many of y'all like to light fires? Jump over the fires? Some people like to jump over the... No. But it was fun, and we got to spend some time kind of unplugging and just being together. What a blessing it was. So praise the Lord. I do want to highlight a couple things. Pastor Chad was talking about he's going to be in India coming this week. Do pray for him. India is this ministry, Far Corners, is one of the ministries we support. And so quarterly, we give to different foreign missions, and this Four Corners ministry is one of those. We also support missions in Guatemala. There's a pastor also, he and his wife, we send contributions to him. And a ministry in Africa as well. And so it's just a blessing to be a part of God's work around the world. Amen. And another thing I wanted to mention is, so we're going to have this fall gathering coming up. It's going to be on a Wednesday night. We'll cook some hamburgers. We'll have the fire pits out. There's fire again. All right? You're not going to want to miss this. All right? I don't know why I keep mentioning that. But so we'll have fire pits out there. We'll also have a hayride. I decided that we'll do the hayride on 377. What do y'all think? That's a joke. We will not do the hayride on 377. It's hard enough to pull out with our cars on 377, let alone a tractor, but that'll be fun, so come and be a part of that. We're in a series called Just Jesus. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew. Actually, next week is my last message in this series. I hope that you are going through the Gospel of Matthew and reading through the passages and making your way chapter by chapter. We're diving in more deeply into the passages and things as on Wednesday nights, but I hope that you're doing that in your own quiet time. But we're in this series, and I want you to catch some of this, of what's happening. So Jesus comes. Scripture says, this is in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus comes and he takes on flesh. And he comes in the appearance of man. This is God taking on flesh. He is 100% God, 100% man, not 50-50, okay? So he comes, he's born as a child in a stable, you know the story. And the early parts of his life are relatively not known. We catch a couple things in childhood, but then he really comes on the scene when John the Baptist starts making a way, and he tells people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus comes down, gets baptized by John the Baptist, then he begins his ministry. And it's so interesting. There's so many things in the book of Matthew that you see that really come out as a continual theme. I'm going to share a couple of those things. One of the things he does is he comes to break apart a religious system that's dead. Okay? So these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, they took hold of this Judaism and they changed it to where it was no longer centered on faith, but it's centered on all of these laws, including the tradition laws of man that they've included, over 600 laws. And so Jesus comes and he rebukes them every step of the way. He's scolding them, he's rebuking them every step of the way. But catch this. So he comes in stark contrast to these religious leaders. And you can see the contrast, and here's what he does. He's continually looking for faith. We've seen this over the last several weeks, where he's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, he's delivering people of demon oppression, and he's continually highlighting the people's faith. And so here are people coming for healing. He doesn't just wave his hand over the crowd to heal the crowd. He waits till they step up, and he commends them for their faith, and he heals them. And he's doing all of this to kind of highlight the importance of faith. And here's what faith is. Look at it. This is in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." That's one of the pictures of faith, is trusting in the Lord with all of your heart. And Jesus comes and he shows how vital that is. And then when he sees a lack of faith, he rebukes that. And he'll say things like, "Oh, you of little faith," right, to his disciples when they show that they have a lack of faith. And so faith is important. You remember the centurion we talked about a few weeks ago. This was a man who was a non-Jew, and Jesus points at him and says, "There is no greater faith in all of Israel than this man's faith." So it's just something that Jesus continually highlights. You don't hear the Pharisees talk about faith. They talk about the law. Jesus comes, and he highlights faith every step of the way. Here's another thing that he highlights. It's the attitude of humility, right? The Beatitudes is all about humility. He's just a picture of true humility, right? Where he comes in low. It says this, "The Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And so what he does is he exemplifies what humility is, and he calls it out in his followers, and he expects us to live lives of humility, to have a servant's heart, right? To come low so we can win big. We've talked about that quite a bit. And then another thing that he continually talks about is following him. So he'll walk, and there's a group of fishermen, and I mentioned this. It's kind of like he just goes, "Hey, you two, follow me." He goes and sees some more fishermen at their boats. He says, "Hey, follow me." He walks into Jerusalem. He comes to a tax collector booth, and he tells Matthew, the tax collector, the most despised man in the entire city, he says, "Come and follow me." And he left everything and came and followed him. And so he's looking for true followers who have true and genuine faith and a heart of humility. And we can go on. There's several themes in the book of Matthew. I'm not saying that those are the only, but I want to talk to you today about living with conviction, and how to become a person of conviction. There was this test that was conducted back in 2001 at the University of Toronto in Canada, and it was a test done with grade school students and high school students, and they took 10 students, they placed those students in a room together, and they showed them three lines, just of varying sizes, three lines with varying lengths. And the students were told to raise their hand when the instructor would point at the longest line, right? But here's the deal. 9 of the students had been instructed beforehand to raise their hand when the instructor pointed to the second longest line. But one student was the stooge, right? He had no idea. And so they would point at the second longest line. Everybody would raise their hand. And here's what would happen time and time again. The one student that didn't realize what was going on, when they pointed at the second longest line, he would see everyone else and he would raise his hand. And then they flipped it and they got to the longest line. He would shoot his hand up, or she would shoot her hand up, then look around and see no one else was raising their hands and pull their hand back down. And the researchers concluded that most of the students doubted what they knew to be right based on social pressure. You following me? You see where we're going with this? Yeah. It's amazing how much popular opinion influences us. Don't think you're beyond this. Just be very careful and very conscious of this. This is why living by conviction is so important, y'all. Our faith in Christ is a conviction. Here's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the greatest description of what faith is. It's the definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Here's what Webster's dictionary, how it defines conviction. Conviction is a fixed or strong belief. But here's the deal. It's more than a belief. It's more than a belief. Your convictions involve your value system. Your convictions involve your commitment. Your convictions involve your motivation, right? Your motivations. And so here's what this looks like. Faith, as your faith grows, what's growing is your conviction that Jesus is who he says he is and he'll do what he says he'll do, right? This is so important. I've spent all week trying to just think of ways to convey this important truth, and we're going to see it right here conveyed beautifully by Jesus, but faith develops convictions, okay, that motivate you to take a stand and to act according to your values. So faith strengthens conviction. I trust you, Lord. That's my conviction. And those convictions motivate you to take an ironclad stand, a concrete stand on those values that you pick up from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, as Christians, our convictions are built on Christ. Amen? And Jesus told us in Matthew 7 about the wise and the foolish builders, the wise and the foolish builder, and you remember this just from a few weeks ago. We talked about this. I'm going to just revisit it real fast. Matthew 7, verse 24, it says, those who hear and apply his words, I'm paraphrasing, are like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And here come the winds, and here comes all the storms of life. And that house is immovable. Why? Because they built their house on the rock. And those who hear the words and do not do them are like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And here come the storms of life. And the house does not stand. And so today we're talking about conviction. Let me ask you a question. Are you a person of conviction? Are you a person of conviction? Because listen, strong conviction is essential for spiritual growth and maturity. Developing the conviction that Jesus is who he says he is and he will do what he says he will do is necessary in your spiritual maturity. And hear me out. If you never move into conviction, you will remain loose and you will remain unsettled. And your faith will be sort of floating out there. Those people who say, I grew up in the church, but you know, I walked away. What's happened is their faith never got settled into conviction, right? And so what happens is many people come and they're warm to God. I was like this, all right? For 6 years, I was like this. They're warm to God. They like the things of God. But here's the problem. That's an easy beliefism, all right? It's an easy beliefism. And many will come and do that. And when they walk away, they just say, I tried Christianity and it didn't work. But what had happened is that their faith didn't develop into a strong conviction. And what God is looking for, and this is why y'all listen, and high schoolers listen. This is why so many high schoolers, studies show they walk away from the church, or they walk away, so to speak, from their faith, is they've gone to the camps and all these different things and all these things, but they never move the faith to a place of conviction. Where their values and their motivations are all built on the person and works of Jesus, all right? And so we see this, and you know, Paul warns us about this, right? This type of immaturity of faith. And he says, he tells the believers in Ephesians, he says, that you may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So his hope and his desire is that they would be settled and that they would settle into their conviction of who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and that their faith wouldn't be, or their lives wouldn't be just so tossed around by every wind of belief and doctrine, right? And this is why so many claim Christianity, and at the same time, they live so far from the faith. And it's a warning. James warns about this in James chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, go to God and ask him in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You don't want to be unstable. Amen? And those who do not live by a strong faith conviction are unstable and double-minded. And look, let me stop here and give you a little grace, okay? Give you a little grace. We're all at different stages and points in our faith, okay? And you might say, look, my faith is really weak right now, but I really desire to please God. As you step in, you desire to please God. He will keep honoring that, okay? And you will develop this faith that he's, and look, again, we're all at different stages and places. Some are at a very beginning stage, and there's no reason to beat yourself up, but you're on this journey to mature and grow in this faith, so your trust in Jesus becomes a conviction for your life, and it's settled, and you're not blown around by every wind of teaching and belief. And today, you'll see people who have strong convictions, and again, let me just say this. This is a rather lengthy beginning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 16 in just a second, okay? But you'll see people with strong convictions on weak things like hobbies or politics, right? Or all these things, okay? And they'll pour all of their strong convictions into those things. And then when it comes to things like character and values, all these things, that one decision to trust Jesus will fix a million problems in your life kind of thing, one decision to trust him and to put your conviction in him will settle so many things in your life. And so what happens is they come and they have to find something to find some stability. And so they do it in the hobbies and politics and music and fashion and whatever it is, trying to find some stability. And look, only he can give that to you, y'all. And so listen, all these things fall into place when your life is anchored on the true foundation of Jesus. And you might say, well, I don't need that. I just believe in Jesus and I believe in heaven. Listen, the Bible says even the demons believe and shudder. Even demons believe and shudder. It's not the kind of beliefism that God is looking for. He's looking for your life and where you step in and you die to self, and Paul says live for Christ, right? Where you're willing to say no to self and step into this relationship where he'll fill you up with who he is. And it's what we call surrender. It's surrendering our lives over to him. It's not a religious beliefism. It's a trust relationship where we walk with him and we grow to become more and more like him. And when his truth and his word says it, we start to own it. Why? Because our convictions are growing and we're trusting in him. So now we're in Matthew chapter 16, and we're looking at verse 13, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, and it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. This is in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. So if you think of the Sea of Galilee as a circle, it's at 12 o'clock at the very top, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So that's where he's at, and he's ministering to people. And when he came into that district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, he just stopped and asked them, who do people say that I am? What's popular opinion say, right? What is rumor? What are they saying on Twitter and Instagram, right, about me? And listen, this question is more important than you know, more important than you can imagine. So Jesus comes on the scene, and he's doing all these things, and people are seeing him preach and teach and heal people and do all these miracles and, you know, turning the loaves into five, feeding the 5,000 and all these things. They're seeing all this stuff work. And so he's allowed all that to play out, and now it culminates to this very moment, and he says, what are they saying? What are they saying? They've seen me. They've heard. They've seen what's going on. What are they saying? And so the disciples answered, well, some say, look at verse 14. They said, some say John the Baptist, that you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So we're in chapter 16. Chapter 14, John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. Okay? And so he's gone. And Herod was concerned that Jesus might be John the Baptist come to life again, right? And so there was rumors about that. Some said Elijah. In Malachi chapter 4, it says that one would come and turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and hearts of the children back to the fathers. They were looking for that one, this Elijah person. Some say Jeremiah, and others say other Old Testament prophets. But here's the deal. That's just rumor. That's just fake news, right? Spreading. Things that rumors were spreading. And Jesus asked them this. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? We know the rumors. We know how the word is spreading and the different thoughts and ideas that people think who I am, but who do you say that I am? See how he sets this up? What are the rumors? Now what is your position? What are the rumors? What is the social pressure, right? Now what's your position? And if Jesus is God's plan to save us all, if he truly is the Son of God, there is no question more important than this. Who do you say that he is? And here's what Jesus wants to know, us to know as his disciples, or he wants these disciples to know, you've spent time with me, you've seen everything that I've done. Now what do you conclude? What do you conclude? Look at verse 16. Simon Peter, here's Simon Peter. He's always stepping up. He's always jumping out there answering questions and getting himself into it. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so look at this. He is the Christ. And Christ is not, so Jesus Christ, right? Christ is not his last name, all right? Christ is his purpose. Christ is his position, his purpose. Christ in the Greek means the anointed one. It's the same in Hebrew. He's called the Messiah, okay? This is the anointed one. This is the one they had been waiting for. This is the Christ, the anointed one. Peter knocks it out of the park and says, you are the Christ. And look what Peter, he doesn't just end there. He says this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this means you are the divine male offspring of the true and living God, what Peter is saying. And living God, this is what the Jews had used this term for years. And here's the deal. All other gods, the false gods, they're all dead. If you look at the four major religions of the world, and you look at the others, which is Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, all of their gods are dead. But this one is the true and living God. And Jesus, he identifies Jesus as the Christ, the one who's come to save us all, right? And he identifies him as the Son of the true and living God. He is the divine Son of the true and living God. Look what Jesus says in verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, Simon Bar-Jonah is just Simon, son of Jonah, all right? Simon Bar-Jonah, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, this is a spiritual revelation. And it's a conviction. I'm going to use that word again. It is a conviction that only God could produce in Simon's heart. It is a conviction that only God could produce in Simon's heart. And so Jesus knows, look, what you're saying, no flesh and blood, no man could give this to you. Only the Father who is in heaven. And this is revealed to you by the living God, the one true living God. This is a divine conviction. Look at verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So he changes Simon's name to Peter. I'm going to show you this on the screen here. And so he changes Simon's name, and he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter." Okay? Peter is the Greek term for small rock. Okay? And he says, "And on this rock," and that one is Petra, okay, which is foundational boulder. It's probably a good way of saying it. It's the foundational large rock, okay? So he says, "You are Peter, a small stone, and on this foundational rock, I will build my church." Well, what is he talking about? The statement that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that statement, that conviction, y'all listening to that? That conviction, I'm going to shake up the world. I'm going to shake up the world. And here's the deal. Some of you might come from Catholic backgrounds. I want to make sure I share this just real briefly. But the Catholic Church has built a lot on this verse. And in short, they view Peter as the first pope. This word pope means father. I don't know if you know this. It's why they call the pope the Holy Father, right? But this word pope means father, and that's why they call him the Holy Father. And they interpret this as Jesus saying, "You are Peter, and upon you I will build my church." But keep in mind that the subject and the context here is who is Jesus, right? Not who is Peter. And what Jesus is doing is he's talking about Peter's statement here. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one we've been waiting for, the Son of the true and living God. Upon that statement, God says, or Jesus says, "I will build my church." Now let's go to this word church. I'm going to show you something. So the word church, it's actually an old English word that came about in the 13th century. So we didn't even use the word church until the 13th century. And it means house of the Lord. But if in that sense, it's a wrong interpretation of the true word that's here. Because the real word that's here is a Greek word, ekklesia. And ekklesia means the called out ones. The called out ones. Well, who are the called out ones? It's the body of Christ. It's the people. It's you. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are a called out one. So it's talking about the collective called out ones, the ecclesia, and he says, you are Peter, you're a small rock. On this rock, this statement that you've made, this foundational truth, I will build my ecclesia, body of believers, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, when Jesus ascended to God the Father, what did he leave behind? You. That's what he left behind. He left you behind. Well, why? You are the body of Christ. You are the hands and feet of Jesus on earth, right? And so, and I say this all the time, I love to reiterate this because it's important. This building is not the church. This is a metal building, corrugated metal building, okay? The church, the ecclesia, is you. You are the body of Christ. So if I took the typical person, I put them on Highway 377, I took everybody out of here, moved you to the field, and I said, where is the church? Most people in our culture would point at the building, but they would be wrong. The true ecclesia, the church, is the people. And so what Jesus is saying upon this foundational truth, this conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I love one time I saw at church in Florida, a tornado had completely leveled the church, and the reporter said to the pastor, looks like your church is gone. And the pastor is like, my church isn't gone. He goes, actually, the tornado made the church stronger. Right? Why? Because the church is the people. And when you wipe out their church building, right, it makes God's people stronger. They come stronger together. Okay? Let's not hope that a tornado destroys our building. But if it did, we would become stronger for it. You following me? All right. I don't want you to pray for that, though. Okay? But we appreciate this gathering place, but this is not the church. And we don't draw a lot of attention to the building here. We draw a lot of attention to you. You are special. You are called out by God. You're important to me. We should be important to each other. We have all kinds of different gifts and temperaments and different ways that God has created us. But we come together, and what do we come under? We come under the fact and the conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then look what he says. He says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, Jesus saying, what I do among the people will be so powerful that hell itself will not be able to overpower it. The church will win and hell will lose. And so he tells Peter, I will build my church, the ecclesia, and Satan will not be able to overpower it. And he continues, look what he says in verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And who is he talking to? He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers, and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The time had not come yet, but he wanted those believers to know. And so when he says to bind and loosen, and what he's talking about is he's saying it means to restrain and to set free. The church is to use heaven's keys, heaven's viewpoint, spiritual resources, to function here as kingdom people, to restrain evil and to set free the captives. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, so the religious leaders would have him killed. Catch that? The religious leaders at that time who felt like they were operating on behalf of God the Father are going to conspire under their fake and false and bad religious system that they created, man-centered religion. And they will conspire, and he will be killed, he says, and on the third day be raised. Isn't this amazing? Because he's foretelling what's going to happen. And he's saying, this is how it's going to play out, guys, okay? I'm going to be arrested. They're going to come get me. They're going to haul me off, and they're going to kill me. But don't worry, I'll raise from the dead. Whew, look what Peter does. And Peter took him aside, and he's like, I'm going to fix this. Okay, I got this. You don't even have to worry. So Peter takes him to the side, and he begins to rebuke him, saying, no, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And so what's happening here is Peter is attempting to interfere with the plan of God. He's attempting to stop God's plan, okay? And so watch what Jesus does, okay? Because here's what Peter catches. Peter, you just saw in verse 16, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter understands the person of Jesus Christ, but he hasn't quite understood the works of Christ and why he came, right? And so now he's trying to interfere. Look at verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, and this is Jesus speaking to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're trying to interfere with the divine plan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. How many times have you done that? Set your mind on things of God, or on the things of man, and rather than the things of God. And then Jesus, he tells his disciples this, verse 24. He says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So now we're starting to get down to it, right? Where the conviction of who Jesus is, right? And the message of why Jesus came boils down to what are you going to do about it, right? And here's what he says. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So deny self, what does that mean? I looked it up in a Bible dictionary and it says this, the willingness to deny oneself possessions or status in order to grow in holiness and commitment to God. Conviction, right? And so now, God, you have so awakened me. I have this faith that has become a strong conviction. And I'm willing now to deny myself and follow you. Just like Matthew did when he walked away from his tax collector booth, which is a very lucrative business, right? And then there was this time when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler. You remember the story? And the rich young ruler says, What can I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And here's what Jesus says, go sell everything that you own and come and follow me. And it says that he walked away sad. Why? Because his possessions possessed him, not the other way around. And Jesus already knew that, okay? And he knew his strong motivation was so tied to worldly things that he couldn't walk away, all right? And so what happened is the rich young ruler had to kind of hold in his hands his value system and decide, who's more important, my riches or Jesus? And he chose his riches. Matthew from the tax collector booth had to hold that same scale and go, what's more important, my lucrative tax collecting, right, or Jesus? Now, I'm not saying that you need to quit your job this week, okay? All right, but here's what I'm saying, okay? We look at this. This is a sold-out attitude towards Christ. You are the Christ. There is no other way to God except by you, Scripture says. You are the Son of the living God. That is my conviction. And I will deny myself. I'll take up the burden of the cross, and I will follow you. Isn't this amazing how he lays this out? Verse 25, but whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know what that means? That means you're trying to hold on to your old life, right? And you just want to save it. I just want to preserve it. I want to preserve it. I want to do all the things and live the way I want to live. And he's saying, you got to be willing to let go of that. And then what happens is you find the life you've always wanted. You think that there's life in that, but you have no idea. So you have to have a surrendered heart where you trust in the truth of the living God. And you're willing to let go of that so he can show you what it is to truly live. And some of you may not have done that. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that today. He continues. He's really spanking them here, y'all. He's really just driving it home. Verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? Remember when Steve Jobs died? He couldn't save himself. You see that? He had all the money in the world. He could have been handing out $100 million a day to save himself, but he couldn't stop it. And he died of cancer. He couldn't pay his way out of this death, right? And what does it profit you if you gain a multi-billion dollar empire? And then just like a homeless man, you're standing next to a homeless man and you're just as naked as he is standing before the living God. And you have nothing in your hands, it's all back there. And you're just as empty and just as naked as a homeless man standing before God to give an account. And here's what God's going to say. What did you do with my son? And who did you say that he was? And what will it profit you if you gain everything down here on earth and lose your soul? Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's good stuff. A person with personal convictions is convinced that something is true and stands on that principle. And so have you gotten to the point where with conviction, identified Jesus Christ as the true and living God like Peter? And so here's the one point that